The second song. If you're there, I commence reading. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs, the Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. We've been making our way through the first two psalms of the Bible, and the reason why we've done so has been to bring out the fact that these two psalms are introductory to the rest of the book of Psalms. They give you a sense of direction as to where the book of Psalms is going. We've noticed that both psalms begin with humanity going the wrong way in looking for joy and fulfillment. And which is that way? In the ways of sinners, the way of the wicked, the way of the ungodly, the way of the mockers, those who don't want to have anything to do with God. In the first psalm, we are talking about an individual going that way. In the second psalm, we're talking about a whole crowd, entire nation, with their king, all heading in that direction. But in both psalms, we find a plea to turn around, to instead come to God, to be in a proper relationship with God, being the only way to find true joy, true happiness in life. And therefore, the both psalms show that the futility of looking for joy and blessedness in a godless life, but also showing the wisdom in looking for blessedness by coming to God and finding your everything in God himself. We've already made our way through the first psalm. We are now in the second psalm. And in it, we have so far seen humanity's mutiny in the first three verses. And there we've seen individuals collectively wanting absolute freedom from the living God. Human beings wanting to do anything they want to do without being accountable to anyone up there. As some teachers like to say, just do it. In other words, why pause? Why think? Why hold back? You feel like doing something, go for it. Why hold back? And what this psalm is doing is bringing us to our senses. We notice in verse 4 to verse 6, in which we presently are, the reaction of God towards all this. And last time we were in this passage, we noticed God's reaction of laughter, that he's not biting his nails, worrying what might happen to him and to true religion. Not at all. God laughs at humanity's madness. It's totally out of the question that human beings should ever think they can obliterate God and the memory of God from planet Earth. But today, we proceed he proceeds to rebuke them in his anger and to terrify them in his wrath. In other words, God gets angry and reacts in such a way as to leave human beings sensible of their vulnerability. That in actual fact, we are not in control of life. In actual fact, we are still at his mercy. He can still do to us as he pleases. And oh, that each one of us may listen carefully to this. That each one of us may quickly take heed to this warning and consequently make things right with the living God before it is too late. Let's read that verse together and learn a few lessons from it. Verse 5. Then we are told, he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath. We'll leave what he actually says to our next time together. You see, due to God's moral nature, and God is a moral being, due to his moral nature, he finally responds to humanity's mutiny by a display of his wrath. We must always bear in mind that God is the sovereign creator of the universe. However much our philosophers, our teachers, our lecturers may want to convince us that we are a product of a big bang, you and I need to keep in mind that we were produced by a creator. We were made by someone who is seated on a throne, and he made us for himself, for his own glory. Now, if you've ever acquainted yourself with the Bible, you will know that there is one attribute concerning God that is repeated at least 3 times when he is worshipped. And it is the attribute of holiness. God is worshipped as holy, holy, holy. And what does that mean? Holiness speaks about God's separateness from creation. That he is such a high being that you cannot even begin to reduce him to what we are. Putting it a little differently, God is jealous about that glory. He is one who will do everything in his power to uphold that uniqueness that belongs to him alone. And it is because of this that we, his creatures, owe it to him to respect him and to worship him. It is not an optional extra. That is why, as part of his commandment to us as human beings, he says, 6 days I'm giving you to do all your business. On the seventh, you are to be before me, rendering to me worship. We don't do it as a favor, because if we are simply at home, we may die of boredom. No! It is demanded of us. We are his creatures. We are to worship him. And he says, I am therefore requiring it of you, that one day out of 7, you are to, as it were, be bowed down before me, worshipping me. Therefore, to even begin independence from God is a sin, a terrible sin in his eyes. It is a sin that demands punishment. You will recall an example that I gave when we were trying to understand this last thing in heaven. And I use the example of a father who is passing down the corridor and hears talk in the children's bedroom. And he pauses and he eavesdrops to find out what's being said. And he discovers they are planning to overthrow him. Saying, you know, he's gone too far. This business of, you know, wash plates and, you know, sweep the house and, you know, do the garden outside and things like that. You know, via Santa, we need to get rid of him and things like that. Now, the first reaction, obviously, is one of laughter because it's madness. I mean, the very house in which they are sitting to plan is belongs to the very person they are saying they should overthrow. And if they are sitting on this, it was his money which bought those beds. And you know, the very reason why they are able to see each other in the middle of the night is because he went to pay the Tesco bills. And now they are talking about overthrowing him. Even the energy to plan that is because they just had supper and he bought that food that they ate. So it's laughable. But you see, if he's an upright man, after he goes away laughing and shares the joke with the wife in the bedroom, the master bedroom, he will say, now hang on. Kutumba. That behavior cannot be accepted. And consequently, he is going to come back to that bedroom in anger. It's not funny that children in a home should be even contemplating such a thought. It is wickedness. And consequently, the initial laughter was not because it is essentially funny. It was because it's madness. It's funny. But in the more sort of quiet moment, the father says, no. The right reaction to this is not to laugh. And consequently, he comes back to deal with the issue. Now that's what we are seeing here. The fact that then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath is the right reaction. Because God is holy. He is the sovereign creator of the universe. We owe it to him to worship him, to submit to his rule. We dare not even begin to entertain the thought of independence from him. Perish the thought. Now, this verse doesn't just tell us about his reaction. It tells us precisely how he reacts. The Bible says he speaks, or a better version is he rebukes humanity. He rebukes them in his anger. Now this rebuke is obviously not an audible voice. But it is in terms of frowning providence. Suddenly, human beings are made to realize that they have done wrong by beginning to experience something of the pangs of God's wrath here below on earth. The example that I gave earlier on of a displeased father, when he now walks into that bedroom, things open the door. Just a look on his face will say to everybody there, oh, ife dupia beba. We are in serious trouble. But that's not all. You start saying, up to now, I have been saying to you that you come home at 18 hours, now it's 16 hours. Curfew. I've been saying to you that you water the garden only in the morning, now the evening. I have been saying to you that on weekends you can visit friends. Now weekends you are grounded. You are all here. And on and on and on and on. Each time he's opening his mouth, it's just getting worse and worse and worse. And the obvious you all now looking at each other saying, what on earth have we done? And that's precisely what we're talking about here. At the lives of the godless. Just when you are cheering them on, concerning their arrogance, concerning the way they have, as it were, obliterated God from their lives, and they come up with their own godless lifestyle, and somehow we think they're heavy men, and we are admiring them. Suddenly, their lives come up. Perhaps it's a failed relationship that takes place in their lives. The very affair that they have thrown in their all, they are dumped and they fail. Without a God to hold on to, life begins to slip away. Or perhaps it's children that end up breaking their hearts, and they become extremely miserable. Perhaps it's an early death in the context of those relationships. The death of a spouse, or the death of a child, or the death of the children. And they realize for the first time that they did not have it made. They were not in control. Things are falling apart. Or maybe it's lawsuits. One lawsuit after the other. Or perhaps it's the economy that is on a downturn. And their bank accounts, their wealth, begins to go down the drain. And all that money that they were rejoicing about is gone overnight. And they are impoverished despite their arrogance. Or perhaps they suffer from a loathsome disease that slowly kills them. Or maybe it's in terms of drug addiction or alcohol addiction that reduces them to a real cabbage. And they have to be taken into mental hospital or rehabilitation center to be dried out. Humbled for a season. And sometimes they say those who are rulers, it is just when they thought they were in complete control, then somebody rises up to overthrow them. They're removed from the throne. And they have to spend the rest of their days perhaps in a trench, in a hole in the ground, pulled up. Or perhaps they even murdered, some of them committing suicide. A preacher recounted the Roman emperors and govern us that were godly in the days of the Roman Empire. Those who were persecuting Christians arrogantly. And he begins to recount how their lives ended. Listen to this. One became speedily deranged, that is, he went mad, after some atrocious cruelty. One was slain by his own son. One became blind. The eyes of one started out of his head, in other words, they popped out of his head. One was drowned. One was strangled. One died in a miserable captivity. One fell dead in a manner that would not bear being recited. One died of so loathsome a disease that several of his physicians were put to death because they could not endure the stench that filled his room. Two committed suicide. A third attempted it, but had to call for help to finish the work. In other words, he failed to kill himself, so he called in others to come and kill him. Five were assassinated by their own people or servants. Five others died the most miserable and excruciating death. Several of them having an untold complication of diseases. Eight were killed in battle. Others were taken prisoners. Among them was Julian the Apostate. In the days of his prosperity, he is said to have pointed his dagger to heaven, defying the Son of God, whom he commonly called the Galilean. But when he was wounded in battle, he saw that all was over with him. And he gathered up his clotted blood and threw it into the air, exclaiming, "Thou hast conquered, O thou Galilean." Voltaire was told of the agonies of Charles IV of France, which drove the blood through the pores of the skin of that miserable king after his cruelty to the Huguenots. Now that's God. After laughing, he finally says, "No more of this nonsense." And he moves in. And what a miserable end. Now I'll be the first one to say that one of my privileges as a pastor is that of being by the bedside of the dying. Doesn't sound like a privilege, but it is a humbling privilege. It's always a joy to see a Christian going to heaven. The peace is overwhelming. I've often gone from that bedside saying, "Lord, I hope I will die like that." I've also been by the bedside of a dying non-Christian. Terrible. It's at that point that I often thank God that I'm a Christian. Because often, when you look by the bedside, they are all the nice get well cards. A lot of expensive drinks that are meant to keep body and soul together. There is perhaps even a gold watch on the person's wrist. There is everything to show you that here is a person who had the best of life, except the person's faith. And the human beings around him. There's nothing they can say of comfort to this individual except perhaps to cheat him that, "Don't worry, you get up tomorrow, we'll go drinking together, don't worry." But as soon as they leave that place, they're all shaking their heads saying, it's God. Miserable! They can't comfort him concerning his fat bank account, concerning his prospering businesses out there, concerning the hours and days of drinking parties. They can't bring them to him because it simply pains his heart that he must leave all that and go and look into the face of the one he insulted. God often catches up. And the result of it is what we're going to see in my next point. It's the terror. The terror. The Bible says there, then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath. You see, what is the new thing about all this is that here was a person who was foul-mouthed, who insulted anything that was honorable, anything that God upheld. He looked down on worship and the things of God and things to that effect. Now, you see the same person with fear. The last non-Christian that I had opportunity to bury, which was towards the end of last year, that's exactly what happened. I was called in quickly and I dashed in. And you could see fear. Now here's a person I had invited to church many times, and he always just laughed it off. Now wanting me to pray. You could see that fear. And I hardly reached home after that when I got another call that he is gone. When God speaks, you realize just how vulnerable you are. However much you might want to pretend to others, at that point you realize that never before, that solidity, whatever it is we're hanging on to, has been dislodged as well. You are at the mercy of another. There's a good example of this in Daniel. And chapter 5, let us quickly turn there. Daniel chapter 5, the story of the kings of Assyria and Babylon, and of course later on of Persia, but at this stage we're dealing more with Babylon, was that they were full of arrogance. After all, they had invaded Jerusalem. Having invaded it, they had ransacked the temple. They had gotten away all that gold that was being used in that glorious edifice called the Temple of Jehovah. And here now we have King Belshazzar in Daniel chapter 5 throwing a banquet and wanting to use the cutlery, the utensils of the temple. Listen to the story. Daniel chapter 5. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. When Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave order to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines, might drink from them. And that's arrogance, all right. Come, bring them. You know, when people are drunk, they are quite defiant. So they brought in the gold goblet that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem. And the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines, drank from them. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. And of course, the more drunk they became, the louder the noise. This fight, suddenly, and this is the point, the human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his knees knocked together. His knees began to have fellowship with each other, and his legs gave way. That's another way of saying he collapsed. And I wouldn't even be surprised if he messed himself up in his back. Now, this is what I'm talking about. Here is a person who, because he was supposed to be the king of the most powerful nation on the earth, he felt he had it made. He could do anything he wanted. And to show it all, he even said, bring the goblets, the holy things, bring them to me and let me use them. And all God did was just have a finger writing on the wall. And the poor man realized there is a power that is greater than me. There's definitely a power that I haven't overcome. And of course he found out later what the message was, and it was proving the point. You see, it is this sudden realization that we are not in control of life. That someone else is. That's the thing that indeed brings in the fear. That the very one I've been insulting, the very one that I've been trying to overthrow, the very one that I have announced as not existing, I've obliterated him from the memories of my own generation. That's the one who has suddenly arisen. And he is showing that he is alive and well. He stopped laughing. He's now upset. Friends, isn't this the story that happens from all these individuals? That's why some of them commit suicide in the end. Because they suddenly realize they are not in control. Someone else is. And the time suddenly turned against them. There's nothing they can do. I mean, think about our own world today. At the beginning of last year, there was so much optimism. Then suddenly, the banks were giving in. It is the most powerful nation on the planet. The banks were now printing, having just made huge profits, announced huge profits earlier. They're now pleading for help. The most powerful multinational on the planet. Suddenly, we're making the kind of losses their own generation of managers had never made. When they looked at their books, they were saying, you know, the last time we made any losses close to this was 35 years ago. From nowhere. At the beginning of the year, they were announcing extra plans, major plans about making even further profit. Suddenly, they are in major losses. Where is the confidence that was there at the beginning of last year? Where is it? It's God simply putting his finger there and saying, you are actually vulnerable. You are not in control. I just need to push one domino, just one, and everything goes brrrr, and all of you are fighting for your lives, all of you. And I am still untouched, still unscathed, still in control of the world. And there you are, terrified, terrified. Now that's at global level. What more as an individual? It's folly to think you can do without God. You can live a godless life. You can literally throw God out of your life and still get away with it. Therefore, I want to ask, are you one of those individuals who, being in a relatively stable and progressive situation in life, you have declared UDI? Now, those of you who may not know this, it's because you are a bit on the younger side, but it is a declaration that was made once upon a time in Rhodesia. Unilateral Declaration of Independence. You've done that. You don't need God, you said. After all, you've got a father and a mother. Just say you want this and they provide it for you. There's a full fridge at home. Why pray? Give us today our daily bread. What? Then you can just pray. Sneak into the kitchen and fill your stomach with anything you want. You don't need God. You've got you are in a good school, learning very well. Or perhaps you've got a good job, promotional prospects are high. Things are stable in that particular area of work. Or perhaps you are in a nice marriage. Got married to the man of your dreams. Or is it the woman of your dreams? God is giving you children. Very happy children. You spoil them, they spoil you back. Why this God business? Why? You can do whatever you want. Each time you visit your bank, the account is smiling back at you. Fat and healthy. So you feel this business of always being told you shouldn't do this and you cannot do this because God says you shouldn't, and God says, and God says, get this God out of my hair. I can manage pretty well without him. I don't need him at all. Remember an uncle of mine, when I announced to him that I was going to become a pastor a few years ago, well, no longer a few, over 20 years ago, saying to me, why is it that when I go to the golf course on a Sunday, I find all the big people there? Seems to me it's only the poor who need God. This kind of thinking, we don't need him. Well, as I say, I had never experienced now to receive phone calls from such people wanting help at the very last minute of their lives. Be warned. That's what this verse is all about. But later on, it will be stated life, you will remember this message. Because you would have been warned. You just didn't listen. When God speaks, when God rebukes, you will wish you had listened earlier. And you know what aches me? Is the number of innocent people who suffer because of the arrogance of one person when God moves in. The sacrifice is too much. Too much. Oh, because God is wanting to say to you, you don't have solid ground under your feet. You don't. Ready? What is being called the so-called Christ cant? I mean, look at how many people are suffering for it. Look at it. If only people would realize, we need God. We desperately need Him. And therefore, I want to say to you, why wait until then? Why? Why wait until God puts His finger and it begins to hurt? Why? Why allow so many other people to suffer because God wants to speak into your life about repentance? Why? Oh, I plead with you. The price is too high. If you heard God's voice speaking to you today, don't wait until He shouts. Don't. Instead, come to His Son in repentance. Give up that rebellion. And let Him pardon you through the shed blood of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. As we shall be learning later on, kiss the Son, lest He be angry with you and you be destroyed in your way. Do it now. Be reconciled to Jesus now. Today, while you are still in that pew, seated there, cry to Him about this madness that has characterized your life up to this point. Surrender to Him. Let Him be not just your Savior, but your Lord as well. That's the plea here. And I plead with you that you might seriously apply it to your life. As I said at the beginning, you are vulnerable. Therefore, listen. Take heed before it is